Have you ever been ready to make a decision or take an action only to be suddenly stopped by a friend, a family member, or a trusted advisor, maybe even a stranger? If you think about it, I think we can all think about moments when we were about to say something, text something, or do something, and someone stepped in at just the right time and stopped us and saved us from a lot of mishaps. We all have regrets, right? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not quite old enough to have regrets, but in time you will. And many of those regrets are things that we think back to, things we should have said or things we should have done. But isn't it true that many of our regrets, maybe even most of our regrets, aren't just the things that we did or said, but the things that we didn't do or the things that we didn't say? Maybe some of our biggest regrets are words we wish we hadn't said or actions we hadn't taken. If only somebody was there to intervene, somebody was there to save us from ourselves, our own folly, our own foolishness. Well, in our passage today, 1 Samuel 24, as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel, seeing how God provides his people with a king, we're going to see that part of that providence of the Lord includes the Lord restraining, holding back his chosen king from his own foolishness, his own impulsive folly and sin. But as we've seen again and again in this book, as we get closer and closer to the end, this book isn't just about David, it's about God. For in this book, and even in this chapter today, we not only see God's grace toward David, we also catch a glimpse of how God graciously works in our lives too, how he saves us from ourselves. Did you know that was part of your salvation, Christian? God saves you, God rescues you from yourself, and he shapes us into the image of Jesus by his grace. So if you have a Bible this morning, please do open it to 1 Samuel 25. If you're using one of the Bibles that you picked up on our resource table in the back, you can find our passage on page 247. And as always, if you're here this morning and you're in need of a Bible, please take one of those home with you as our gift to you. Now, as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, instantly you meet a very odd couple. Did you catch that? Wonder if you've ever met a couple and thought, they seem strange that they're together. You ever thought that? How did they end up together? Why is she with him, or why is that guy with her? It was just strange for various reasons, right? Maybe it has something to do with their appearance. Maybe it has something to do with their personality. Maybe it's their social status, or it's just how different they seem. Of course, they say opposites attract. But man, what an odd couple we are introduced to in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal and Abigail. These two characters could not be more different. Look ahead at verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And here we have the descriptions. The woman was discerning or wise. She was wise and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. So we have this very odd couple in 1 Samuel 25. And then there's David, who you all are familiar with, the one chosen by God to be Israel's next king. And at this point in the story, David is on the run from Saul, Israel's first king chosen by the people. And Saul's trying to kill David. But here in chapter 25, we get a brief break from Saul, kind of, though you might catch a glimpse of him and his characteristics in Nabal. We get a break from Saul, though, as David encounters Nabal and Abigail. And as this story unfolds in chapter 25, David once again faces a crucial decision. Will he take vengeance on someone who has wronged him, on someone who's done him wrong, when given the opportunity? This might sound familiar to you. You might think, well, didn't David just have such an opportunity last week in 1 Samuel 24? And you would be correct. Yeah, 1 Samuel 24. Remember, we saw how astonishing it was that given the opportunity to take out Saul, who was pursuing his life, David restrained. He entrusted himself to the Lord and the Lord's timing. In fact, next week in chapter 26, there's almost an identical situation where David once again is given an opportunity to take out Saul, who's pursuing his life, and David once again displays an astonishing restraint and entrusts himself to the Lord. So chapter 24, David has an opportunity to enact revenge. He doesn't. Chapter 26, he has an opportunity to enact revenge. He doesn't. But right in the middle of this revenge sandwich, if you will, chapter 25, David doesn't show the same restraint, at least at first. He needs someone to pull him back. He needs help. And what we're going to see, the emphasis of this passage, is that it's the Lord who does just that. Four times in this chapter, we see the Lord's restraining hand. Verse 26, verse 33, verse 34, and verse 39. And David is going to look back at all that unfolds in chapter 25 and end by saying this, verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord, who ultimately has kept me back, his servant, from wrongdoing." So this passage is showing us that if David is going to be the king and the man that God intends him to be, it will only happen by grace. And if Israel is to receive the kind of king that they truly need, it will only happen by grace. And as we reflect on who we are as Christians, who we're called to be as followers of King Jesus, and what we're called to be and do as his church, we'll see that the same is true for us. If we are to be the people of God, fulfilling his mission, if we are to be the church of God, fulfilling his mission, this too can only happen by grace. So may God help us as we look at 1 Samuel 25. First, we see the setting in verse 1 through 3. Chapter 25 opens with news that Israel's great prophet, Samuel, has died. There's really three main characters in the book of Samuel. Samuel, whom the book is named after, Saul, the first king, and David. Four, if you want to count the Lord, he's a pretty big factor as well. But the first guy we read in verse 1 has died. Now, he's going to reappear in chapter 28. We'll talk about that when the time comes. But for now, Samuel has died. He's been a faithful, wise, and courageous leader. And as we've seen, though Saul has rejected him, Samuel still has had a way of keeping Saul somewhat in check, somewhat advising him. You've always got the feeling like, well, okay, Saul's kind of gone mad, but at least Samuel's still alive, right? There's at least a little check in Saul. But now that he's gone, who's going to fill this void? Who's going to lead Israel? It's certainly not going to be Saul, as we've seen. Is it going to be David? Will David be that kind of leader, like Samuel, faithful to the Lord, courageous? David is still on the run from King Saul, wandering in the wilderness. I think this passage is going to help us answer that question. Is David going to step up to this challenge? In verse 3, we're introduced to the two new characters that I mentioned, Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is a fellow Israelite from the tribe of Caleb. He's a Calebite. He's wealthy, but he's also arrogant and cruel. In fact, his name, I think it's probably a nickname, literally means fool. I can't imagine a mother naming their child fool. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's a nickname. Regardless, his name literally means fool. Abigail, on the other hand, his wife, is everything that Nabal is not. Wise, gracious, godly. They could not be more different. And in this chapter, both are going to live up to their names. But the question subtly arises, which one is David going to resemble? Will he act like a fool, Nabal? Or is David going to end up showing the wisdom and the discernment of Abigail? Well, verses 4 through 8, moving on from the setting, we see David has a request. In verse 4, David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. Do you all know what shearing the sheep is? It was a big deal back in the day. In that culture, sheep shearing was like a harvest season. There was a festival. It was a time of abundance, time of generosity, time for celebration, a time for sharing. So David and his men who have been out in the wilderness, he sends tens of his men and instructs them to go to Nabal, greet him in his name, saying, "Peace, peace, peace," and explain how they have been good and protective of Nabal's shepherds. And request, here's the request David sends his men to make, that Nabal would show kindness to them in return and include them in this feast. Quite literally, David asks for grace from Nabal. Verse 8, "Therefore, let my young men find favor." It's also the word grace in your eyes. So that's David's request in verses 4 through 8. But in verses 9 through 11, we go from David's request to Nabal's refusal. In verse 9, you can just imagine, he essentially sneers and responds to David's request, saying, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" If you remember, that's exactly what Saul was asking earlier. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Nabal says, "Shall I take bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Verse 10. It's almost hard to believe that he hasn't heard about David, right? I mean, it's got to be, you got to know about David. He's defeated Goliath. His escape, his run from Saul is well known at this point throughout Israel. And yet, Nabal refuses to help him. Perhaps he's loyal to Saul. It's quite possible. He certainly has a lot in common with Saul. But at his heart, his refusal reveals what? He's selfish and he's greedy. Did you catch his description in verse 10? "This is my bread. This is my water. This is my meat. These are my shears." Every word just brims with possessiveness. It's like those seagulls from Finding Nemo. Do you remember them? "Mine, my mine, 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 mine." That's Nabal. Everything is his. It's mine. He's consumed with himself. And you know this, and I know this. When a person is consumed with themselves, generosity and grace do not flow from them. So clearly we see what the kind of man that Nabal is. But the question is still lingering. What kind of man is David going to be in response to this? As he asks, "Who is David? Who exactly is this son of Jesse?" So how will David respond to such arrogance, such refusal? We've seen David's request, Nabal's refusal. And in verses 12 through 13, we see David's reaction. When David hears this insult, verse 12 says, "And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now, Nabal's behavior was disgraceful, right? We could all agree with that. He refused to bless God's anointed. He refused to show hospitality. But there's something different about David in chapter 25 than what we've seen from David in chapter 24, and what we'll see from David in chapter 26, who spares Saul's life, who entrusts vengeance to the Lord even when he's been wronged and treated unfairly. Here we see David, a man who's been offended, he's angry, he's ready for blood, and he's about to take vengeance into his own hands. And notice what strikes David the most in verse 21 about Nabal. He has returned me evil for good. Again, this is the exact opposite of what we've seen of David in chapter 24. When Saul is speaking to David, he said, "Who does this? You've returned me good for evil." Now here is David ready to return evil for evil. Verse 6 spoke of peace, peace, peace from David. And now verse 13, three times is mentioned the word sword, sword, sword. And just keep in mind who David is. He's the very one God has chosen to be the king. So how do you go from chapter 24 to chapter 25? David here is on the verge of acting like Nabal. Foolish. How can he, the man after God's own heart, plan to carry out such an atrocity? This is foolish. Again, David here is resembling Nabal. So we've seen David's request. We've seen Nabal's refusal. We've seen David's reaction. He's ready to go with the sword. And then in verses 14 through 35, we see Abigail's rescue. At this point, you can feel the tension of the story. The men have their swords. David's ready to go. They're marching to get Nabal and his men. And at this point, one of Nabal's servants informs Abigail of what's happening. How David's men had actually protected their flocks while they were out in the wilderness. How Nabal refused them now. And how now David is preparing to respond with an attack. And so the servant pleads in verse 17, "Consider what you should do, Abigail." In other words, Abigail, you have to do something. You have to act. "For harm is determined against our master and all his house." And he throws this out there too. "He's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." A sign of arrogance, a sign of pride, is that you cannot receive insight or wisdom or advice from anyone else. Right? You rarely meet anybody who you tell them they're arrogant or they're prideful and they say, "Yeah, I am." So how do you know you're arrogant? How do you know you're prideful when you refuse to listen to anybody else but yourself? The Bible would call you a fool. Nabal is a fool. And without hesitation, though, Abigail gathers a generous supply of food, rides out to meet David, unbeknownst to her husband, and she approaches him. She meets David and his armed men coming down from the mountain. David meets her, and in verses 21 and 22, he basically tells her what he's about to do. I'm summarizing, but he basically says this: "Your husband has repaid me evil for good. By morning, he'll be lucky if one of his men are still alive." David is fuming. You can almost feel it. He's angry. And then Abigail bows before David and says this: "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Verse 24. Verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." And it's not up until this point in the story, with the words of Abigail, that Yahweh, the Lord, is actually mentioned. I don't know if you noticed that. I think this is actually really significant. Because up until this point, there's no indication, no mention, no hint that David is seeking the Lord's guidance. David's just reacting. Yet Abigail appeals to who? Yahweh, the Lord. She's the first person in this story to speak of the Lord. "The Lord your God," verse 26, 28, 29, 31. And her words are just filled with the word of the Lord, his promises. She says in verse 28, "The Lord will establish you, David, a sure house." She says that his enemies will be slung out from the hollow of a sling, And then in verse 31, Abigail reminds David that by restraining from vengeance, you will one day be a king without guilt, without bloodshed, or having tried to work for the throne by yourself. Abigail is essentially reminding David of what God already promised him. How God's purposes will come about, not by David's hand, but the Lord's. This is Abigail's rescue. But as we're reading this, what appeared to be a rescue for Nabal and his men is really actually a rescue for David by the Lord, isn't it? David recognizes God's restraining grace through Abigail. And listen to David's response in verses 32 through 35. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion or wisdom, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Del Ralph Davis observes, "Abigail's intervention kept David from walking in Saul's sandals. It kept him from turning Nabal's Carmel into another Nob." Do you see God's grace in the life of David? Do you see God's grace intervening in the life of David? David was heading for bloodshed. David was seeking salvation with his own hands, verse 33. David, verse 39, was headed toward wrongdoing. But through Abigail, the Lord intervened. There is no strength of David mentioned here, no works by David mentioned here, not even a slight request or indication from David that he's seeking the Lord. God simply intervened with sheer grace. And Christian, those of you who follow Jesus, those of you who have received the forgiveness of God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, I wonder if you see how God worked in the life of David is exactly the same way that God has worked in your life. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives a biography of every Christian. He gives a biography of every Christian. And here's what he says. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Sounds a lot like David here. "And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Christian, this is your biography. This is who you were, pursuing life the way you want, fulfilling your desires regardless of what God says or thinks. This is all of us. But Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Christian, brothers and sisters in Jesus, do you see? God has literally saved us from ourselves, from our sins, our passions, our foolishness, our wandering. And he hasn't saved us. He hasn't rescued us by our discipline, by our strength, by our efforts, by our works, by our wisdom, but by his sheer, unmerited grace. And in Abigail, 1 Samuel 25, don't we catch a glimpse, a foreshadowing of Christ, the wise mediator who would face wrath on behalf of foolish sinners? Think about Abigail's plea to David here in 1 Samuel 25. She says to David, "On me alone be the guilt. Though I myself am innocent, I wasn't aware of this. Let me take the guilt. Forgive their trespasses." And so it was on the cross, wasn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Romans 5:6 puts it, at just the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, intervening and mediating for us on the cross. And 3 days later, Christ, having died for our sins, absorbing the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve, he rose from the dead, vindicated and securing salvation for all who receive him. How? By grace, through faith. So we're here this morning, as you've heard Ben talk about, as you've heard what we're singing about, what we're reading, to rejoice in the grace of God. Christian, God has saved you. He's rescued you from yourself. Praise God for his grace. Yet we also must remember that we're not only saved by grace, we're also sanctified, sustained, and strengthened by grace. As the hymn says, "'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened. Be strengthened, Timothy. How? He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus 2:11 through 12, Paul writes to Titus, telling him that God's grace actually trains us to live godly lives. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We're strengthened by grace. And we will be sustained by grace until we're with Christ. But what does this look like practically for us? What does it look like to live by grace? I think it's good here to be reminded of what we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Do you know what the ordinary means of grace are? They include things like scripture, prayer, and the church. Avenues that God has said in his word, he blesses. He pours out grace through his word, through prayer, and in the church. These are means that God uses in our lives as followers of Jesus to strengthen us, sustain us, and sanctify us. And did you catch the emphasis of Abigail's words when she intervened and was talking to David? She mentioned the promise David, the Lord one day will make you a sure house. In other words, David, God's going to do what he said he promised. And notice what else she says. She mentions the means. It's going to happen, David, by the Lord's hands, not by yours. You're not going to work salvation for yourself. The Lord is going to provide it for you. And so Abigail intervenes into the life of David, saying, here's what God said. Here's what he promised. And remember, here's how he said it's going to come to pass. She reminds him of what God promised and how God's purposes will come about, not by David's hand, but by the Lord's. Which is fascinating because Abigail isn't teaching David anything new. She's reminding him of what God has already said. And think about our life together as a church. Isn't that the ministry of grace that we've been entrusted to help each other with? We're not here as a body, as a church, because we have the best new ideas or also innovative. No, we're here because we want to remind each other over and over and over again what God has already said, because his word is alive and active. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And what's one of God's means of grace to help us, to sustain us? But exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. Who's that command for? Pastors? Certainly. Leaders? Sure. Christians. Normal Christians in normal local churches. Exhort one another every day. How long? Well, as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin looks good. Sin promises what we want, but then it deceives us, takes us where we never thought we would be. And one of God's means of grace is for Christians to help other Christians exhort one another in the gospel. And one of the ways we exhort one another is by simply reminding each other of the gospel, of the promises of God. Again, David had the same opportunity basically in chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26. Chapter 24, he did a good job. Chapter 26, he did a good job. But here in chapter 25, he needed some help. He needed to be reminded of God's promise and God's way. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know exactly what this is like. Wednesday was great. Friday was awesome. But Thursday, I messed up. I failed. You let those words out. You looked at that website. You didn't serve when others asked you. You lied and were dishonest. You were greedy. Why? Why? You know the gospel. You believe the gospel. Well, why? Well, I think one of the reasons we fall back into sin is because we just so easily forget. We so easily forget when a new circumstance or a situation comes into our life. That's all we think about. And like David, we follow our impulses, our desires, our wants, and we forget who God is and what God has done for us and what he's promised us. And so one of the means of God's grace to help us is one another. Perhaps you've noticed, if you've been here for more than one Sunday or two Sundays, every Sunday here isn't all that different. We sing similar songs. We pray similar prayers. We take the same elements every week. And though I'm in different books, I kind of talk about the same things every week. You faithfully give, support, and show up to be told the same things by me often, over and over and over again. Isn't that crazy? Don't we need something new, something fresh? Are we being foolish? Or perhaps we're being wise like Abigail, simply reminding each other again and again and again of who God is and what he said, what he promised in his word. And hopefully, what happens on Sunday equips all of you, all of us, to then go speak grace on Monday to your spouse, Tuesday to your kids, Wednesday to your coworkers, Friday to your friends, and Saturday to a stranger. And Sunday, guess what? We come back and we do this all over again. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be refreshed. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to stray. I'm prone to forget God and the blessing of his people. But how good is it to come back every Sunday and you kind of know what you're going to get? You're going to get songs that exalt Christ, and we're going to sing them together. You're going to get prayers that glorify God, and we're going to pray them together. You're going to get preached the word week in and week out. We're going to take the Lord's Supper again, and God is going to use this. Maybe you don't notice it in a week. Maybe you don't even notice it in a few months. But years after we give ourselves to this, this is how God strengthens us. This is how God sustains us. So what we're doing right now is a God-ordained means of grace. And we need grace because we're prone to forget, prone to wander. And sadly, I think we're reminded of that even as this passage concludes. So we've seen David's request, Nabal's refusal, David's reaction, Abigail's rescue. And then we find the conclusion of this scene. First, in verses 36 through 38, Abigail returns home. Nabal's throwing a party. He's in a drunken feast. He has no idea how close he was to just being destroyed. And so Abigail waits till the next morning to tell him what happened. And when she tells him what happened, the text says that Nabal, his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. What exactly does that mean? Well, Nabal heard what happened, and he had some kind of heart attack or stroke. And then 10 days later, Nabal died. But notice who was responsible for that. Verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal. Again, David never lifted a hand. The Lord himself brought justice. And I think this is probably just a slight clue to David of what's going to happen to Saul as well. In verses 39 through 44, David ends up marrying Abigail. I don't actually think this was wrong on David's part, because we're informed that Saul had taken back Michal, his daughter. He seemed to have annulled the marriage. You can imagine why. Saul wasn't exactly David's biggest fan. So David then would have been free to remarry, and who better to remarry than this wise and beautiful Abigail? That's not the problem, though. The problem is verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. And the author of 1 Samuel doesn't tell us anything more about it. He doesn't say, hey, David did this, you should go do this too. But he also doesn't say, hey, David did this, don't do this. He just tells us what happened. So we always have to be careful when we're reading the Bible and we just want to read it prescriptively. If we read this, this happened, therefore we should go do that. No, he's being descriptive here. He's simply telling us what happened. But for those of us reading the Bible as a whole, we know that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for life. And furthermore, David is violating Deuteronomy 17:17, which warned kings explicitly not to take many wives. And so here we're reminded that David is not the ultimate savior of God's people. He will be a good king. He will listen to the Lord, but he needs his grace. And he's going to need more grace. So as we close this morning, You think about 1 Samuel 25, God's restraining grace. Might be good for you today, right now, this afternoon, to think back to those times when God has intervened with his grace in your life. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder who that involved. Maybe take some time today or this week to reach out to that individual, if you're still able to do, and thank them for God's grace in your life. Or maybe God, through his word today, is calling you to show grace to somebody. Maybe you're aware of a situation. Maybe you're aware of a circumstance that somebody's going through, patterns in another member's life. And maybe the Lord's calling you to, hey, maybe you need to check in on them. Maybe you need to remind them of the word of the Lord, the promises of God, and the means by which he fulfills those promises. Maybe you just need to go pray with them. I wonder if you're prioritizing those relationships in our church. You know, as Stacy mentioned earlier in the announcement, we all live very busy lives. We do. We have full schedules. And I'm so thankful for how you as a church prioritize this church and your life together. And I just want to recall you all to that. Prioritize these relationships. And then I wonder, what might you need to be restrained from? Maybe you're battling anger this morning. Maybe there's a pattern of lust, greed, jealousy, another area in your life. Well, consider this sermon a means of God's grace in your life. Go to God, seek forgiveness. And who might God be using to show you his grace? You know, sometimes it's not the person you expect or even the person you want, right? God has a way of intervening, showing us grace by sending us people we don't expect or people we don't even really want telling us the truth, right? Maybe it's an Abigail, or maybe it's a nameless servant whom God will use. Regardless of who it is, may God continue to show us grace, and may we continue to be humble enough to receive his grace. I want to close with the words of Charles Spurgeon and a word that he had on God's restraining grace. He says this, "Ah, my fine fellow, if you could have had your own way, you would have been at the top of the mountain by now. So you think. But no, you would have been over the mountain along before this if God had let you climb at all. And so he has kept you in the valley because he has designs of love towards you, and because you shall not sin as others sin. Divine grace has its hand upon the bridle of your horse. You may spur your steed and use the lash against the one who holds you back. And you may speak bitter words against that person, that sister, or that mother whom God has put there to hold you back. But you cannot go on. You shall not go on. Another inch forward and you will be over the mountain and lost. Therefore, God has put that hand there to throw your horse back in its haunches, to make you pause, think, and turn from the error of your ways. What a mercy it is that when God's people go into sin to any extent, the Lord speaks and says, hitherto shall you go, but no further. Here shall your proud sins be stayed. Praise God for his restraining grace in our lives. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which tells us of the gospel of your Son. And we pray now by the power of your Spirit that you would use your word to help us know you, enjoy you, and follow you as we rely on your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.